And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14 is our text. Before we read, let me offer a prayer of illumination for us before we read God's holy word. O God of salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections, O God, to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our triune God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen and amen. Listen to the word of God. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated. There is a relatively small town along the Danube River in the northern part of Austria called Mauthausen. And perhaps you've heard of this place, perhaps you've not, but this town bears historic significance. It was a place of a Nazi extermination camp during World War II, and this particular camp was one of the first of the massive concentration camps within Nazi Germany in that area, and the last actually to be liberated by the Allies in 1945. In 2017, I had the opportunity to visit this camp, which is now a memorial museum. Some of you have likely had the opportunity to visit sites like this that historically have contained tremendously heartbreaking atrocities. You know the weight, the sobering weight of even walking through places like that. And this was no exception. This was the experience that I had walking through this previous extermination camp in Mauthausen and hearing the stories and seeing the images. However, during my time in Mauthausen, we spent several days there with some friends. I was actually struck by something more to this story. I was struck by the reality that as we began to get to know this town, we learned that this town sits under the shadow and the weight of this historic moment in their history as a town. The citizens of Mauthausen have not quickly forgot the things that they were complicit in during this time. There were some within this town that resisted, that pressed against what was happening around them, that when everything around them said, just go with it, these are prisoners, don't worry about it, They said no, but a great majority went along with what was taking place to their detriment. And they sit with the weight of this, and this is like a shadow that is over this town. And you, not to be overly mystical, but as you hear the stories, you can feel it. It's almost palpable. Well, there's a piece of this that I think many of us can resonate with in terms of our sin. You may be here and inwardly you can't cease thinking about sin in your past. It comes to you regularly. You may be here and you may actually feel the shame of sin that was committed against you. Maybe someone sinned toward you. And you feel the shame of this, and you sit under the weight and the burden of this regularly, and it is difficult even for your mind to flow from this at times. There are days when this realization is probably stronger, probably days when it's less, and yet the reality of sin is ever before you. You feel its weight. You're reminded of it regularly. Well, the bold claim of Hebrews, as the author puts forth this letter, is that Christ is the substance of all things. He does not pull any punches with us, the author or the preacher. He, from right out of the gate, says, this is who Christ is. This is what he has done. This is how he fulfills all things, and in him all things hold together, and all things one day will be fully and finally restored. And we, the church, who have been brought into God's family by his Spirit through adoption, through the work of Christ for us, we are a foretaste of this great restoration that will occur in the whole of the creation. This is a wondrous thing for us to consider. And the author of Hebrews is driving our attention to this over and over and over and over. And he does so by bringing us back to the story of Israel, but then casting us forward to the substance of their story, which is Christ, and what Christ has done, and what Christ is doing, and what Christ ultimately one day will do on his second return. He's preparing for us that day when we will join in union with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, his exalted bride. What a day that will be. What a glorious day that will be. Today's passage is going to be the first of, just to give you a little bit of a landscape for the next 3 weeks, it's going to be the first of three sermons that deal with the blood of Christ. Three sermons that we're going to look at as we navigate this next section of the text throughout the rest of chapter 9 on the blood of Christ. Today, we're looking at the purifying power of the blood of Christ. Next week, by God's grace, we will be exploring the forgiveness that comes to us because of the shed blood of Christ. And then in our final week of this sort of series, within a series, I guess you could say, we will look at the reconciliation, the being brought back together that is ours in Christ. And so if the Lord is willing, we will do this together, just as all Christians who make plans say, if God wills, we will do this. And so this is our plan for the next three Sundays. Our title today is The Blood of Christ, Purification. And it'll be delivered in three parts or points. I'll just give those to you now because I know some of you appreciate getting these ahead of time. Some of you don't care, but some of you appreciate. Number one is Christ's blood purifies us from our sin. Christ's blood purifies us from our sin. Number two, Christ's blood purifies our conscience. Purifies our conscience. And three, Christ's blood purifies us to serve the living God. As a minister, I'm contractually obligated to have 3 points. Not four, neither two, only three. But those are the 3 points for today. I was kidding about being contractually obligated. So first, Christ's blood purifies us from our sin. When our Camille was just a toddler and learning to talk, one of the first things that she said to us was the phrase, I do it. I do it. When you go help her with something, she'd, no, I do it. And this was something that we, Elizabeth and I, just loved. It's a joy when your kids say things like that, or like the Weebatoes, you know, she's learning to say no, you know, it's humorous. And it was so cute at that age when she was learning to speak, and she would insist on doing things herself. It was adorable. But as we think about dealing with our sin, we often, as people marred by sin, we take up this posture of, I do it. I deal with it myself. I handle it myself. I am going to try to rid myself of sin. And I want you to hear the author of Hebrews here, what he says in verse 12. He says, speaking of Christ, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Do you see that Christ entered the place that you couldn't enter because of your sin? He went into that place that you are powerless to go because of your sin. He stepped into this place, and he did so not like the former priest who would rely on the blood of bulls and goats as they entered this place, but he entered to the most holy place by means of what? His own blood. His own blood. There are certain things that you have the power to do, but you cannot atone for your own sin. You cannot pay for your own sin. Only Christ can atone for your sin and purify you from your sin. A while back, several weeks ago, I was staining an old table that we had found, and I don't know what it is about the process of staining. Maybe I'm just a poor stainer, but I can't do it without it kind of getting all over me, getting on my sleeve. You know, you're putting it on, applying it, and it's getting on your you know, your pants and everything. And stain is difficult to get off once you get it on your skin. I mean, kind of the purpose of it is it adheres, right? It's a stain. It's meant to soak in and saturate into the wood and alter its color. And I remember sitting there over our sink out in the backyard and just trying to scrub this stain off, and it just does not wash off very easily. You scrub and you scrub and you scrub almost to no effect. Your sin is like this. Your sin is like this. It is a stain on you. A stain that you, in your strength, are powerless to remove. I can, in my strength, I can remove a stain that's on my hands. I can find the product, whatever it may be, that orange stuff that has grit in it. I mean, I can find something that'll work. Your sin, you are powerless to remove your sin. Yet we often insist on removing it ourselves. We often do this. We act like sin removal is as easy as developing a New Year's resolution, which those work, don't they? Yeah. We act as though we can just muster up the strength and the fortitude and the determination to go through with this thing. I'm gonna set myself to it. I'm gonna remove sin. Here's a key question for you when you engage in removal of sin this way. Here's a question I want you to consider. Who gets the glory for your sin being removed? Who gets the glory for your sin being removed when you approach sin removal, if we want to just talk about it that way? Who receives the glory? This is a motivational question that can perhaps discern if we are just kind of white-knuckling it. I'm going to bear down and try as hard as I can. Or if we are trusting in God with our sin being removed from us. As you mortify sin, who gets the glory? You will hear this in how you talk about your sin. If you pay attention to the ways that you speak to others about your life and your sin, you will notice this. There is a telos, an end, a trajectory to the way in which you will speak about it in terms of glory. It will either lean towards and point towards you and your efforts and your work and your methods and all that, or it will point to your amazement in what God is doing and has done. It will point to one of those two places. Do you ignore your own sin or speak of it and point to Christ? Do you draw attention away from your shortcomings or do you exalt in your weakness? This will be seen in you, evidenced in you. So when we try to go it alone and purifying ourselves from our sin, this will naturally lead you to one of two places, neither of which are good. If you try to go it alone, if you try to bear it down, I'm going to do this, you might get to this place where you actually think you've removed sin. And if it's you who's doing all the work, guess who gets the credit? Guess who gets the glory? You do for what you've done. And what do you now have? You have probably a worse sin than what you started with. You have pride. That's not good. Or if you try to go it alone and remove sin on your own and you fail, you will despair in yourself. Either way, you will be entrenched more and more into sin, set deeper and deeper into it. Hear this, King of Kings. Christ has come. And he has entered the place of holiness that you in your sin could not enter. He has provided the payment of himself that you could not pay. He has done this. Purification of sin is found only in the blood of Christ. So first, Christ's blood, not our sweat, purifies us from sin. See that in this text. This is not where the story ends, however. I mentioned that some of you feel the weight of your own sin or the burden of sin that has been committed against you, and you walk with this weight regularly on your shoulders. This is your conscience and your understanding that a certain kind of defilement has come to you. The second point today, coming from our text, is that Christ's blood purifies your conscience. Purifies your conscience. In our text, there is this reference made to the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. This practice is detailed in Numbers 19. And what's being referred to here? Well, in this chapter, God gives the Israelites laws for purification, and they are to do something that to our eyes seems sort of strange. They are to take a heifer, which is a young cow who has not had offspring, and they are to bring her and kill her and burn her completely. Then they are to take the ashes of the burned body of the heifer, mix them with water, and this was the means by which someone who was made ritually unclean could be made clean again. We are reminded here with this image of fire and water, of both fire as a cleansing agent, as we talked about with our children when they get muddy, the water pours over them and cleanses them, but also the purifying agent of fire. This is oftentimes when fire comes to us in the scriptures, we are reminded of its purifying effect, especially when you consider metals and heating them up and the dross, the impurities rising to the surface so that they can be taken out. We think of fire as a purifying agent. So here we have fire, the ashes of a heifer, we have water being mixed together for the cleansing and purification of God's people. Hebrews points us to this example. And then says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he then purify our conscience from dead works? Christ being seen here as the heifer without blemish is offered to provide purity and cleansing, and not just any purification, but purification of conscience. When you survey your life, when you think over your life, you can likely reflect back on many sins in your rearview mirror, either done by you or committed against you, that perhaps eat away at you. To even reflect on them, it does something in you that is like rust eating away at a car. It feels like that. You feel undone. You feel unclean in the deepest sense, in a place where physical water can't wash you and cleanse you. Sometimes you may struggle to look at yourself because this is all you see. The gospel is good news. It does not tell you that your sin is no big deal. The gospel doesn't say, oh, that's no big deal, just get over it. The gospel does not say that. It doesn't say that we just need to take those things in our rearview mirror and just push them back there. Just move forward in your life. The gospel doesn't say that. We have our world around us says things very akin to that at times. Things that sound like conventional wisdom when they hit our ears, right? when we hear about ways in which sin has been engaged in, and maybe the world around comes in and says, it's not that big of a deal, or that's how you express yourself, or really, you're going to be so finicky about something that you thought, or you know, you didn't even do anything. Or sins that were committed against you may say, you know what? Those people are toxic. Just leave them in your past. Move past them. Just forget they even existed. They don't even matter, right? There's a certain amount of seemingly wisdom laced in these statements. There's something in there that pulls us toward them, of course, or we wouldn't listen to them. But in terms of their substance, they do not deliver on their promise to purify our conscience. They cannot deliver on that promise to purify us at the deepest sense of who we are. See, our purity of conscience is deeply related to our relationships. It's deeply related to who we are as a person, but also the relationships in our life. These purity laws that Israel abided by meant that a person who is at one point unclean could be welcomed back into the community of God's people as clean. Welcomed back. It gave an ability for this to occur within God's people. This is a wondrous thing. King of Kings, I have some news for you. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but there are sinners in our midst. There are sinners in our midst. There's actually one sitting in your seat right now. The wonder of Christ's blood and its restoration of us is that through his blood alone, our conscience is purified. Our conscience is purified. Not purified to forget, not purified to push and suppress, purified to take those things and to have God deal with those things through the blood of his Son. Like the power of the heifer's ashes and water to transform an unclean person to a welcomed person, so much more, our author says, does the power of Christ's blood purify us and restore us to one another. When sin would tear apart the wonder of the gospel is we learn that we are not our own. Heidelberg Catechism question number one. We belong to Christ. We belong to him. We belong to his people. This is the wonder of the gospel, is that we are restored even into community with one another through his blood alone. Glory be to God. There is only one who can purify your conscience. And this is our second point, that Christ's blood purifies our conscience. But even still, the call of this passage, as good as this is, as glorious as this is, it even goes beyond purification of our sin, beyond the purification of our conscience, and it presses us to consider the dignity that is restored in you through Christ. Number three, the blood of Christ purifies us to serve the living God. How can this happen? We who have sinned, we whose hands are dirty, as young Levi said, our hands are dirty. How can this happen? We who know that we don't deserve this great honor. Friends, this is precisely the point. God takes rebels and sinners like you and like me, and through the blood of Christ, he purifies us from our sin. He loves us so much that he, by his Spirit, works in the inmost places of our life to purify even our conscience, to restore us, and he has work for you to do as a servant. He doesn't just set you on the side, but he says, I have something for you to do in my kingdom. He loves us that much that he calls us to serve him in the way that King David longed to serve him, with clean hands and a pure heart, to serve the living God. This is what Christ does in us. This is what Christ does for us. He says, I have a place for you. Come, follow me and serve me. What joy there is in serving the living God. The people who live in that town I mentioned at the beginning in Austria, Mauthausen, they live under the historic shadow of these horrific atrocities that occurred under their watch. They had learned during that time how to ignore sin in their midst. They had learned how to pretend that things weren't as they were. And they sit with this reality before them. This passage calls upon us to see our sin in the light of the holiness of God, to see it truthfully, to see a holy and righteous God, and to see who we are, and to see what God in Christ has done. And in this to find our hallelujah, in this to find our rejoicing, in it to find our marveling at what God would do and has done in Christ. To feel the weight of our impurity and to run to Christ by faith. In doing this, to marvel that not only would God save you from your sin, cleanse you in your innermost being, but he has something for you. You are now his servant. You get to serve him because of what Christ has done. That is your life as a Christian, to show forth this gospel, a sinner saved by grace, that you serve the living God with every facet of your being. Just as one day every knee will bow to Christ as King, so every area of your life bows to him even now. Do you trust that Christ's blood purifies you? Or are you in your own strength trying to purify yourself? Let me close by drawing your attention to an encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, we could just say, were far more concerned with purity than any of us in this room. Their concern for purity was not simply personal and individual, it was communal. And it was not simply communal, it was eschatological, meaning when they looked towards the coming of the Messiah, they knew that the purity of God's people had to be in view. Their vision was to, we need to do all that we can to keep God's people pure. And they had entrusted and placed the weight of this within their system of ritual purity. In the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus having recently called a tax collector to be one of his disciples. He goes to his house and he eats with him. Now, eating with tax collectors and sinners, this was a very easy way to become unclean, to allow a stain to come upon you. And so we understand that context. We understand the ways in which the Pharisees responded to this. They said this. Luke records this exchange. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He says to them, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The next time you are tempted to purify yourself, to white knuckle it and to try to go it alone, repeat the words of Christ that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christian, you are a sinner, saved by the grace of God, purified by the blood of his Son, Jesus, shed for you on the cross, and called to serve in his kingdom. Glory be to God. Would you stand and let's pray this morning. O triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we marvel at the ways in which you have brought us to yourself. We know that one of the first steps that we come to as a Christian is to realize indeed that we are a sinner. That we aren't just good people who try hard in the midst of a world that's broken, but we are stained by sin, tainted by the corruption that has come to your creation due to our rebellion. We bear those marks. We feel that weight. And oh God, to consider the glorious good news that you have come to us, you have condescended to us, that Christ, you have taken on flesh, that you've dwelt among us, that although you were tempted in every way in which we are, yet you did not sin. That you were the spotless one, the one without blemish, the one who took our infirmities upon himself, took our impurity upon himself, took our sin upon himself and paid for it fully and finally on the cross. We rejoice in this good news, oh God. We see your grace. We see your mercy. We see your love on display in the cross. And we are reminded, oh Lord, of the hope that we have. That 3 days later, Christ, by your Spirit, rose from the grave. We are reminded of our glorious destiny, that one day in glory, we will be in your presence on a restored creation without the presence of sin. What that feels like, we do not know, O God, but we look forward to it with great joy and anticipation. Heavenly Father, in light of our faith and trust in Christ's death and resurrection, in light of our blessed hope of that which is coming in the consummated kingdom, we ask that you would help us to be a people grounded in these things for the sake of the present, for the sake of faithfulness in the here and the now, for the sake of being bold and zealous about our faith, standing upon the sure foundation of your word, proclaiming the good news of all that Christ has done, knowing that the time is short, that this life is truly a vapor, and that you have given us this opportunity to struggle against sin. Would you remind us that we do so by the power of the blood of Christ, applied to us by your Spirit, and not through our own works and effort. God, as we seek to mortify sin, remind us of these things, O God, so that we may be a people who sing your praises, who give testimony to all that you have done, and who look with anticipation toward that day. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.